So let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the passage that we've just read, Daniel chapter 11. Imagine that you come across an old book, a book that was written in the year 1900, okay, 124 years ago, and you know for sure it has all been confirmed that this book that you have in your hand was written in the year 1900. And you open its pages, and it's speaking about all manner of events. So it says, there will be these two great empires, and there will be an uneasy alliance between them. And you open your history book, and you're looking at the history of the 20th century, the history from 1900 to 2000. You're looking at this history. And you find that at the beginning of the century, there were two empires. There was the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and there was the Ottoman Empire. And then you read your book, and it says, a prince from one of the empires will go to a great city, and there he will be killed. And you read in history that Franz Ferdinand, the prince of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, visited Sarajevo in June 1914 and was assassinated. And you go back to this book and you say, it says, and this murder will set off a mighty battle that will begin small and will grow bigger and bigger and encompass the earth. And you go back to your history book and you see that the murder of Frank Ferdinand, Prince Ferdinand, set off what eventually became the First World War. And so you read these details and it says, after this great war, there will be a great disease. And you read in the history that after the First World War had ended, the Spanish flu came in Europe and killed millions. And then you go back to this book and it says, and then from one of the lands shall arise a particularly evil person, and he shall take control of his nation. And you read history, and you read about Hitler. And this evil person shall have designs on the land of the south. And you read in history that Hitler invaded Sudetenland. And he shall have designs on the northern land, and he invaded Poland. And he shall set off another massive battle, and that shall be a war of all the nations. And the Second World War happened. And you read this, and you find it's describing history in an astonishing detail. Now, very, very fascinating, Daniel chapter 11 is doing that. Daniel chapter 11 causes God's people to rejoice because it proves to us that Scripture is God's word. And Daniel chapter 11 causes unbelieving historians huge headaches. Because, you know, imagine that this book in 1900 that was written describing the history of the 20th century so precisely, I mean so precisely, that historians will say, this can't be possible. How can it be possible that a person could have written a history of the 20th century before it happened? And every detail is accurate. Well, that is Daniel. Daniel chapter 11 is describing history in the centuries to come. And it is describing it in such detail that there isn't a single historian, Christian or non-Christian, who can deny it. I've actually read a couple of writings by historians who've said, we're atheists, we don't even believe in the existence of God, and so on. But they've written on Daniel chapter 11, and they've actually explained Daniel chapter 11. They said, well, this person in verse 3, when it says, a mighty king shall arise, and these unbelieving historians say, we can name him, that's Xerxes. And then it says, in verse 4, as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken. And verse 3 is Alexander. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken, divided into four winds. And these non-believing historians, well, we know what that is. That is the Greek Empire. So you can go through this whole passage, verse by verse, and identify historical characters and say, it's this person, it's this person. Do you know Cleopatra is mentioned in this passage? Yes? Okay. Cleopatra arises in this passage. It's fascinating. Now, this week I've been wrestling with this passage, and I've been thinking to myself, how do I teach this without turning this into a history lesson? What I've done, okay, I've produced a detailed handout, and I've taken you through the whole passage verse by verse, explaining who is who. Okay, so I've told you that verse 2 is a reference to Xerxes, 485 to 464 BC. Verses 3 and 4 is Alexander the Great. Verse 5 is Ptolemy the First, and then Seleucus Nicator. Verse 6 is Ptolemy the Second, and Seleucus, and so on. It's all here, okay? So if you're interested in the detail, please take this. There should be enough. I made 12 copies. There should be enough. If there aren't, I can always run up some more. But it will save you a history lesson, okay? Now, if I was sitting in your place, I would want the history lesson, but then I did a degree in history, and you don't want that. So there's all the details here, okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to basically pick out the main spiritual lessons for us to learn from it. Because that's what this is about. The Bible wasn't written to teach us history. The Bible is founded on history. The Bible describes history, and everything in the Bible is historically accurate. But the Bible isn't a history book. The Bible is a spiritual book, and the Bible is designed to teach us about God and about Christ and about the Christian life and how to live the Christian life. And I think if I gave you a history lesson, you might go away, I think, bored. You might go away slightly more educated, but I don't think you'll go away edified in your spiritual walk with the Lord. Well, I don't want that. I want us to be edified, to be built up, to be enlightened in our spiritual walk, so that we may love the Lord more and walk with Him, okay? So all the details are there, and please do take it. And if you have time, do go through the chapter and look at it verse by verse, and you will see where Cleopatra is. She is there in this passage. What spiritual lessons can we learn from this passage? What is this passage teaching us? It's teaching us three things. And there are three hugely important things, and we need to learn them. The first thing it is teaching us is that God's people are in a war. God's people are in a war. This passage is about war. It's about a king in the north who declares war on God's people, and how he came to Jerusalem, and how he went into the temple, and how he stopped the animal sacrifices, and how he killed many of God's people because they stood firm for the Lord and wouldn't give way, and how they suffered and suffered terribly. It's about terrible suffering that God's people faced some years before Christ came, actually. Some 175 years before Christ came, there was a king in the north who walked into Jerusalem with a mighty army and declared war on God's people and visited tremendous persecution upon them. So the first lesson that I have for you from this passage is that we as God's people are in a war. Now, that of course is the teaching of the Old Testament, but even more specifically, that is the teaching of the New Testament. Will you turn with me to Ephesians and chapter 6? You know this very famous, very well-known passage, Ephesians and chapter 6. And I'll read from verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heaven, in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, you notice what Paul says in this passage. He says, particularly when you look at verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He doesn't say, we did not wrestle. He says, we do not wrestle. It is what we call a present continuous tense. Yeah, it's we are living here, we are living in Clevedon. That is a present continuous tense. You could say, I used to live in Bristol or Portishead or wherever, but I am now living in Bristol. This is a present continuous tense. We are fighting against, we are in a war against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that is basically what Daniel is talking about. It's a lot of historical detail, but it leads to a man, this king of the north, who goes into Jerusalem and declares war on God's people and encourages them and gives them every incentive to stop worshipping the one true living God, threatens them with persecution. If you do not stop worshipping the one true living God, there will be trouble for you. Now, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, this is a war that is in the spiritual realm. But of course, it is a war that takes place here on earth. Because the forces in the spiritual realm have their people here on earth. That is why this is history, you see. That is why Daniel has written such detailed history, and why the historians can identify each of these people. Because what they're saying is, yes, it is the devil and his forces who are at war with us, but they are using human beings here on earth. And this is, of course, what Paul says about Ephesians chapter, in Ephesians 6. He says, yes, our war is with the forces of evil. But of course, Paul himself faced persecution from the Jews and from the Gentiles. You know, it wasn't the devil who imprisoned him in Philippi. It was the city authorities. You see what I'm saying, okay? It wasn't the devil who hounded him out of Thessalonica. Of course, the devil was behind it. I'm not denying the existence or the activity of the devil. But it was the city authorities who turned against Paul in Thessalonica and hounded him out of the city, or imprisoned him and Silas in the prison at Philippi. And so these wars are there, and they are here on earth. Now, this means two things. There are two things that come out of this first point, that we're in a spiritual war. And the first thing that comes out is what we've read in Ephesians 6. We are to be armed against this. No soldier will ever be at rest. No soldier will ever relax. I've been reading World War I history and people in the trenches. And you read the testimony and they say, yes, we were told all right, you're off duty now and you don't come back on duty for another 14 hours, you can go and rest. And they would say, yes, we would go to our beds. And yes, we would get changed. And maybe they didn't even get changed. And we would lie down. But one man said, I noticed I never relaxed. My body never became relaxed and floppy. It was always rigid. I was always on duty. No soldier ever relaxes because they know at any time the enemy could attack. And at any time the command could come, they're upon us. Quickly, get out of your bed. And they've got to be up and pick up their arms and immediately they're into the battle. And so the first application of this, that we're at war, we must never ever relax. We must never be off our guard. We must never take life easy and say, well, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter whether I read the scriptures. It doesn't matter whether I pray. It doesn't matter whether I fellowship with God's people. It doesn't really matter whether I watch my life and I'm on my guard against sins that are there and so on. We have to be on our guard all the time. But the second application from that first point is our resources are in God. Did you notice Ephesians chapter 6? Put on the full armor of God. You see? Not your armor. It's the armor of God. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Not our righteousness. We have no righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness given to us. Okay? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, you see. So not our thoughts and our ideas and so on. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The helmet of salvation, you see. The belt, the belt of truth. And the feet shod with shoes, readiness for the gospel. So everything about the armor is from God. We don't fight this war in our own resources. If you do, you will lose straight away. Because the devil is stronger than us, more intelligent than us, wiser than us. And he will defeat us. But our arms are with God. And so we are to trust in the Lord. The battle is the Lord's. Now that doesn't mean we can relax. But we do have this comfort that we must never ever relax, and yet we depend upon the Lord and rely upon the Lord. So the first lesson is that we are in a battle. The second lesson from this passage is some of God's people in the battle do get waylaid. They do get waylaid. I'm not going to go into all the details. But if you look at it from verse 33, he's describing what happens. Sorry, from verse 32. He is describing what happens when the king of the north comes into Jerusalem. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Verse 33. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Okay, that's quite a complicated passage. But what he's saying is, when this king of the north comes to Jerusalem, and he faces all these Jewish people, God's people who are there worshipping the Lord, he will try to win them to his side, and he will use flattery and threats. Those will be his two weapons, flattery and threats. And here it says in verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. And it says again in verse 33, for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. In other words, some of God's people, when this king of the north came into Jerusalem and began to use flattery but also threat, some of God's people did give up the worship of the Lord and did join sides with him. That again is a historical fact, And all the historians show that because it has been very clearly written, some of God's people did do this. So there is a warning here for us. Yes, we are ultimately on the winning side. Christ has destroyed the devil. Christ has defeated the devil on the cross, no question. And on the day of Christ, the devil will be cast into the fire. We have no question about that. But the devil is active today, and we as God's people, we can be seduced by flattery or by threat. You know, we can, I was trying to think of examples of how to do this or how this works. And you imagine a young Christian in an office at work. And everybody in that office is not a Christian. And one of them is getting married. And they say, and this is what people do today, isn't it? They go for a stag weekend to Barcelona or... when we flew to Budapest, I was with Alan and Mike. There was a group of young men we met. Do you remember this, Alan? And they were going on a stag weekend to Budapest and spending a stag weekend there. And you can imagine all of them saying to this young Christian woman who is in that office, and she's a young Christian, she loves the Lord, and they say, or a young Christian man, I guess it would be, or women go as well, of course, we're going on this stag weekend, why don't you join us? And she thinks, well, if I say no, you know, I'll sort of stand out. And they'll all, although they won't say anything, they'll all be polite, but they'll all, what will they be thinking of me? And she thinks to herself, well, I don't have to get drunk. I don't have to do anything sinful. I can go and enjoy Barcelona for a weekend. So she goes. And of course, when she goes there, oh, well, why don't we go to the pub? Why don't we go to the nightclub? I mean, I'm just choosing some areas of temptation. There are so many. You know, everybody in the office is highly materialistic and highly engaged in the accumulation of wealth and fine dresses and fine clothes and so on. A worldly lifestyle with huge amounts of money. Well, why don't you join us? And so God's people get seduced by this. So there is flattery or seducing people, but there is also threat. And I think increasingly this is happening. You know, teachers in our schools are told, you have to teach certain things. And if you don't, then you lose your job. And in other parts of the world, Christians are told, well, you follow the religion of the community, Islam, Hinduism or whatever. Otherwise, you will be persecuted, you will be imprisoned, you will be shunned. And God's people are under enormous temptation. And we must always be aware of this. We must pray. We must pray for those in our country who are under tremendous temptation. We know people in schools, secondary school. A young man in our church, Alex, is in secondary school. Rebecca is in secondary school. How much pressure they come under in secondary school. So we must always be prayerful for those who belong to the Lord, because some do give way. So the first lesson, we're in a war and we must always be on our guard, but also we must remember that our weapon or our armament is with God. It is God who strengthens us. The second lesson, God's people do fall when they come under tremendous temptation. And then the third lesson in this passage, there were those who stood firm in the power of God. The finest statement in this whole long passage is the second half of verse 32. The people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. Remember, Daniel is looking ahead hundreds of years to when this king from the north comes to Jerusalem. It was hundreds of years later that this happened. So Daniel is looking ahead, and Daniel says, yes, some will be seduced with flattery and some will be threatened. But, he says, there will be those, the people who know their God, they shall stand firm and take action. So we don't have to give in. Yes, we will be tempted. Yes, we are in a war. In this country, that war is becoming more and more bitter and more definite and so on. But we don't have to give up. And you notice who it is that stands firm? The people who know their God. The people who know the character of their God. The people who take the trouble to read the scriptures and to read about who God is and to learn about the character of their God, about His strength and His might, His power, His sovereignty, His grace, His mercy, His justice, His love for them. All these wonderful characteristics of God, they've soaked themselves in it. They know their God. They've walked with their God. They've walked with Him in prayer. They've walked with Him in the fellowship of His people. They've grown to know their God. This business about knowing God is so important, isn't it? Jesus in John 17 verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true living God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The very last words that the Apostle Peter wrote, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in your knowledge of Christ. That is for all of us. You may have been a Christian years and years and years. Can you say, I now know God thoroughly? If you do, I'd like to talk to you. Because I need to know God. I don't know God thoroughly. I'd like to know God more. You know, I was looking for a book and then I couldn't find it because I've given it away to somebody. But there was a wonderful English writer called James Packer, and his first book was called Knowing God. It's one of the finest Christian books ever written. It was written in 1970 and it's still in print, 64 years later, it's still in print. It's a wonderful book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer, and it is about the character of God. I don't think it's very expensive. It's paperback and you can buy it. I suggest books like that. Get to know these books or read these books to know our God. So three lessons from a very, very detailed historical passage. We are in a war and we are never to relax, but we are to remember that our resources are in God. Some do give in. Some are overcome in the process of this war. Let us take that as a lesson. Let us pray for every one of our friends and our fellow Christians. And thirdly, those who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And that's what they did.